You have a Bible with you, and I invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll go through verse 12. If you do not have a Bible, there's one provided in the pew, and it's found on page 224. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Please do find that. We have come, as you know, to the climax of the story of Ruth. And so we are going to look at the way of love, a story that will take us through the love story of the marriage between Boaz and Ruth and the children that they bear. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful account. And Heavenly Father, I pray that even though we continue on in Ruth and his Father's Day, I pray that many of the fathers looking at this would find the application so easy to make. As the hero of this story truly is Boaz, a man who becomes a great father in Israel. Thank you for him. Thank you for his example in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we have, as you know, is a love story. As most readers of the Bible have seen, that this is more than just the love story between a man and a woman. It is, in fact, the story of our redemption. It is the story of how God has reached out in love towards us. Now, if you have not been here through this series on Ruth, let me review very briefly where we've come. The story of Ruth really is about two women. One woman's name is Naomi. She is the older woman, and she has a daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth. Both of the women have become widows, and with becoming widows, they have become destitute. Being destitute, a man by the name of Boaz, a close relative of Naomi, steps to the fore and, in fact, cares for the needs of these women. But Naomi is not satisfied with that. She connives and she plots and she plans because she wants to bring about the wedding between her relative Boaz and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so we come to the point where, in fact, Boaz says that he makes it plain that he would love to marry Ruth, but that this marriage would be a very different marriage than the one we're used to. This is not a simple story of romance and falling in love. This is the story of what the Old Testament calls a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage is a marriage that would happen to a widow. A widow's husband would have passed away, and if she had no children, which was precisely Ruth's case, a close relative could step to the fore and marry her, and the children that they would bear would be reckoned, in terms of their ancestry, would be reckoned to the dead man, the first husband of the widow. Now, what's also interesting about this story is that the whole concept of a kinsman redeemer comes up in this story. And a redeemer is someone who steps to the fore, again a relative, and makes matters right. He will buy someone out of indebtedness. He will pay the price for their restoration. Well, in Jewish law, the closest relative always had the right of redemption. And in fact, in most cases, the closest relative would always have been the brother of the man who had passed away. In other words, when a man passes away, he leaves a widow without children. It was the duty of the brother to marry the widow, to have children with her, and that the children would be reckoned to his brother. But in this case, the brother of the dead man has also died. And there is no one left in the immediate family. And so it is now up to any close relative who would step in and play the role of the redeemer. Now, as it turns out, and this is where chapter 3 ends, Boaz announces that he is not the closest relative. There is another man who is a closer relative to Naomi, and he has the first right to marry Ruth. Now, even though by this time it becomes clear to us that Boaz loves Ruth, he will not violate God's law in order to marry her. If the closer relative wants to marry her, he will stand aside and out of respect for God's law. Now, I know that sounds strange to our ears because living in 09 in Canada, we just have this built-in idea that romantic love has to trump everything. If the two of them are in love, why would they allow any rule and regulation to stand in the way of the fulfillment of their dreams? But Boaz and Ruth would have understood matters quite differently. They would have defined God as the God of love, And to violate God, the God of love, is to leave no room for genuine love after all. And so we end chapter 3 with this unresolved problem. There's a closer redeemer who could marry Ruth, and that might come to be. And with that in mind, we come now to chapter 4, and let's begin to read verses 1 to 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is far the reading of God's word. Now, the chapter that we've begun to read begins with a high point of drama. The high point of drama happens at the gate of the city. Now, I know that in our parlance, a gate of a city, we know that old cities had walls around them and they had city gates. And we would think that a gate of the city is just that. It's just simply the entrance way that allows you into the city. But in the ancient world, all cities were very different than that. The gate of the city was the place where, it was the place where court cases were judged. It was the case, or it was the place where legal transactions would take place. It was the place where the leaders of the city would gather and set the political direction for the city. It was a very important place. In fact, the book of Proverbs 31, which you'll remember is the ode to the virtuous woman, it turns out, men, that the virtuous woman had a virtuous husband. And in fact, in Proverbs 31:23, it says, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." In other words, the gates of the city is where the elders, the leaders of the city, would gather, and they would provide leadership and direction for the city. So in order to meet with them, you don't have to make an appointment on your day timer. You don't have to do anything else. All you have to do is to show up and to sit down. And eventually, the elders of the city will gather. And when they gather, they will consider whatever cases happen to be there before them. Now, Boaz is in a hurry, so he shows up first thing in the morning. There he is before anyone else gets there, but he doesn't have to wait long. The very relative who's closer to Naomi than he is shows up, and in fact, we read of it in chapter 4, verse 1, and I want you to notice it again. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend," and I want you to notice the word "friend" here. Sit down here. Now, that Hebrew word that is translated here as "friend" is an idiom. And those of you who know another language outside of English know that idioms are the hardest things in the world to translate. In fact, they are almost untranslatable. But Samuel, if I'm right, who has written this, Samuel has simply said, "Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so, or whatever his name happens to be. In other words, he's called Mr. So-and-so. You know, and sit down here, obviously Boaz called him by name, but Samuel, who's writing, says, Mr. So-and-so. He doesn't name him. That's interesting to me because, you know, you go through the book of Ruth and everyone's got a name, you know. I mean, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, I know they're the chief players, but the three men who have died, I mean, Chilion, Mahlon, and Elimelech, the father, they're all named. And in fact, there's even this woman, Orpah, who's just a small section at the beginning of Ruth, but she's named as well. But for whatever reason, Samuel decides, I'm not going to give this guy a name. I'm just going to call him Mr. So-and-so. Now, why is that? Now, I'm going to come back to that in a little while. But the elders eventually gather as well. In fact, you know, it appears from reading verse 2 that you need 10 elders to make a legal decision. We don't know why that number 10 is there, but nonetheless, that's the number. Then we come to verse 3, and watch this. Then he, that's Boaz, said to the Redeemer, remember now all the elders are there and it gets official. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, if you read verse 3 and you've been following throughout this series, that might sound a little bit puzzling to you because you would have said, you mean that Naomi actually still has land to sell? You know, remember, we've been portraying her as a destitute widow who has nothing. And in fact, she is dependent upon Boaz's kindness. And here it seems like she's got land to sell. Now, you ought to know that in ancient Israel, the idea of selling land is foreign. Nobody sold land forever. In fact, land was really sold like a lease. The lease worked until the 50th year, which was called the Year of Jubilee, in which all land returns back to the original owner. You know, when Israel entered in the promised land, all the land was parceled out. So you got your family property and you could never lose it. You might sell it, you might have bad business dealings, but eventually it would come back to you. So the idea, I think, is that Naomi still has this property, although somebody else is farming it, somebody else is working it, and she can't get it back until she pays the redemption price or the price that carries out the full length of the lease. So Boaz comes and says to Mr. So-and-so, you know what, you got the right to go ahead and purchase this property. Now, Mr. So-and-so, whatever his name is, he looks at this and he realizes an opportunity is being presented. Because Naomi is an older woman, don't know how long she's going to live, and Naomi has no men, sons, children following after her. Remember, everyone's died. Therefore, when Naomi dies, there is no family line to sit on this property. So what this is presented as is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to buy some property and to extend your own family holdings to become wealthy and never have to give this stuff back. See, this is a great opportunity. And so comes verse 4. So, says Boaz, having presented that, I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. We're all here. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. And then he says very quickly, but if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. In other words, if you don't grab this thing today, I'm going to. I don't know whether or not you've ever bought a car, and the salesperson comes out and says, you like this car? And you say, yeah, you know, I've had my eye on this thing for a while. And he says, well, you better grab it because I've had five other people interested in this car. And you don't get that thing today, they're going to grab it. You know what I always want to do? I want to get the salesperson in a headlock and start pummeling them. I just don't like, I mean, I know I lose all my sanctification at that point. I don't like that. I don't like the pressure of that. But here's what Boaz is doing. He's a master negotiator. And he's putting pressure on these guys. And he's saying, yeah, go after this thing and make sure that you get this property, because if you don't get it, I'm going to grab this thing right away. Well, we come to verse 5. And in fact, verse 5, you know, is interesting because I get this feeling that between verse 4 and verse 5, there's a pause. Because you can see Mr. So-and-so and his eyes are lighting up and he's saying, here's my chance. But in verse 5, Boaz introduces this element. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. Hey, congratulations, you get married the same day. How you like them apples? The Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. This is going to be a Liverite marriage, so you think you're getting this property, but you'll have a child with her, and the child gets it all. And suddenly all the rules shift, and it doesn't sound like such a good deal anymore, does it? Now comes verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, again, he's not named, he's just the Redeemer or the potential Redeemer. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, a little while ago, he wanted it, but now he doesn't. Because I don't know what his situation in life is. He may have been already married, and this would have been for him a second wife. That's a possibility. That he would have taken Ruth to be a second wife, and that whatever children he had with her would then take this parcel that he paid for and redeemed and made his own and invested currency into, and then he gets none of it. In fact, you know that this kid gets it all. I mean, the little ruddy-nosed kid takes it all and leaves nothing for the rest of his family, and the last thing he's going to do, invest in something like that that's failing. Now, what I want you to do is to think back again upon this issue. Samuel decided not to name this man because this man is concerned with his own inheritance, with his own finances, with his own family name being perpetuated. This individual wants to own more and expand his name. He wants to preserve his family line. And isn't it interesting that the man who wanted to preserve his family line, well, we have no idea who he was. We've forgotten. His name is passed out of memory. His name is not remembered. See, I think that's fascinating because I find this to be a biblical theme. Remember in Genesis 11, the people, the citizens of a city named Babel. Babel became Babylon. The citizens of Babel said, let's build for ourselves a tower that reaches up into the heavens. Why did they want to do it? So that we may make a name for ourselves and not perish from the earth. Anyone remember what the names of those guys were? Apparently it didn't work, did it? You know what? There was at the same time a man by the name of Abraham who left all his inheritance and went on this wild journey towards God, and we do remember his name. In fact, half of all of humanity knows his name very well. And you remember that at the time of Moses, there was a Pharaoh. Anyone remember his name? Now, you know, you almost have to be an Egyptologist to remember his name. Bet most of us have no idea what his name was. But we do remember Moses, who left everything to become the leader of a slave people. See, that's the theme in the Bible. In fact, listen to this in the words of Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will a man give in return for his life? See, there's the conundrum, isn't it? Because on the one hand, if you try to save your life and make sure you're protecting all your stuff and you give secure a name for the future, you're going to lose it all, says Jesus. But if you give it all away for the sake of the kingdom, you take this wild journey of faith, you'll find it again. I wonder if you've ever, you know, read a eulogy or, you know, listened to a eulogy. Sometimes they appear in the papers, and, you know, you've all been to funerals where, you know, eulogies are read. And sometimes it's amazing because what's read sounds like this: always remembered, always loved. And they're most often words set out by the grieving family who loves the one who has passed before. You'll never be forgotten, they say. But of course, the people who have committed never to forget that person themselves will soon be forgotten. Because the majority of the human race, as you know, has passed out of the memory of the human race. The billions of people who have lived before us have all passed away, and to the far majority, we don't remember their names, when they were born, the things that they accomplished, the things they loved and the things they hated. All has been forgotten. Many of the cities that they lived in are left in ruins, and there is nothing left. See, that is, in fact, the future of all of humanity. No matter how hard we try to hold on, we can't. And that's the point behind this. And therefore, really, what the way of love is, it's an invitation by God to go on this holy gamble, to gamble it all away, assuming that the promises of God are true. To give our lives away for someone else, for some other cause than ourselves. And in so doing, says Christ, we will find our lives. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today. Maybe you know exactly what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do, and you've been wrestling with this, and today is the hour that you need to respond. I do want to say as well that I got an email this week that, you know, I mean, it really rattled my cage. After reading that email several times, I said, you know what, I find my own heart stone dead. And I started, you know, singing that old hymn that saying, oh, may I never outlive my love for thee. But this was from a young man who's a university student. And he wrote me an email that said, you know, when the call went out for us to give to the building fund, he said, I heard the report that many of the elders had given sacrificially. And I thought, these men are family men, and they have given in spite of the fact that a family relies on them. And if they can do that, this individual who had very little, but he gave significantly that night. In fact, I was amazed because I thought to myself, surely you needed this for your tuition costs for next year. But he did it. Within a very short period of time, there was a scholarship that came back that was unexpected that gave him five times what he had given. Instead of keeping that and saying, that's so cool, he divided it in half again and gave half of it away. See, I read that and I was overwhelmed because this was done out of a passionate love to never stop being a giver for Christ. And whether it's in the area of finances or whether it's in the area of simply giving our lives away that others might live, I mean, that is the call of fatherhood, isn't it, fathers? That's our call. That's our call, is to live for our wives and to live for our kids and to make ourselves nothing so that they can be blessed and that grace will fall upon them. That is the calling of fatherhood, but that's the calling of all of Christian living. That is the wonderful way of love. In fact, your outline says this. This is a glimpse of the way of love. Point number one, love builds an eternal name. And point number two, love is built upon sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what a conundrum that is, because the way of sacrifice, the way of giving ourselves away, builds an eternal name. So we come to verse 7. And in verse 7, now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, you know, the book of Ruth is probably written around 50 years after the events described in this. So obviously there was a custom then that by the time of the writing of this book had gone out of practice. And so Samuel is called upon to try to explain this practice to us. Now, I don't know exactly what the practice meant, but I can take a guess at it. You see, I think the practice comes and hails back all the way from Genesis chapter 13, verse 17. Abraham has entered into the land of promise. He's gone on this wild journey of faith, following God, leaving his country and everything behind him, and he's come to the land of promise, and God says to him, everywhere you set your foot down, that land I will give to you and your descendants after you. Then this same promise gets repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. It's said to Moses, and then it's repeated in Joshua 1:3. And Israel goes into the promised land. The first thing that God says to Joshua, know this, everywhere you set your foot down, I give to you and the people of Israel. Now, I think that when you take off your sandal, you're attesting that I will not be walking on this land. I take off my sandal and forego my right to walk on this property and call it my own. Here's my sandal, take it. So the guy goes limping home with one shoe on and one shoe off. I mean, you get that part, right? Now, what's fascinating about all of this is that Mr. So-and-so, whatever his name was, we've forgotten, remember. Whatever his name was, took his sandal off and said, I forego my right to walk on this land because I'm protecting my land over here. Now, of course, he didn't realize what that land represented because Boaz didn't either. You know that when Boaz and Ruth got married, you know, they had a son, they called him Obed, and he became the ancestor of King David, and he became the ancestor of Jesus, who is called the Christ. That Boaz was given the chance, or let me put it this way, Mr. So-and-so was given the chance to stand in the family line, to stand in the redemptive line of the Messiah. He never figured that out. He simply took off his sandal and said, I forgo my right to walk that ground. I will not walk that sacred ground. I have other concerns to take care of. Of course, he didn't know what he was doing, and neither did Boaz. But in a sense, Mr. So-and-so is very much like the young woman Orpah, who when given a chance to leave everything to go and find the God of Israel, said, you know what, I got stuff at home that needs to be taken care of. Jesus told parables like that of individuals who said, you know, I got a house, I got a wife, I got a car, I got stuff. I have no time for this wild adventure of faith. You know, I know that when some people read the story of Ruth, they say, you know, I thought it would be a romantic love story, but it's a story of business transactions, and it's a story of sacrificial love and all of that kind of thing. But that's the point. This is the story of graciousness, of which one man shows graciousness to a woman and her mother-in-law. And in a very real way, when you read through the book of Ruth, you have to see that Boaz prefigures Jesus himself. He is a type, if you will, of Christ in the Old Testament. Like Boaz, Jesus was not our nearest kinsman. And so Jesus had to take upon himself flesh and blood in order to become our Redeemer so that he would be our kinsman. Like Boaz, Christ saw that we were in danger of being cut off from our inheritance. And through his sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 9, he has now secured for all of us an eternal inheritance. Like Boaz, Christ paid sacrificially so that we could be redeemed. And just like Boaz, this was attested by witnesses. You know, there were 10 witnesses that were at the city gate that saw the transaction and made sure that it was done correctly. But Jesus himself had witnesses, the 12 apostles whom he had chosen, who made sure that the New Testament was written so that the transaction for our renewal would always be permanently written down. And just like Boaz, Jesus established our redemption by enacting a covenant, a new covenant in his blood. What then do we learn about the way of love? Your outline says, point B, a covenant establishes the way of love. You see, love is always a public affair. It's never a private affair. There are so many of us that fool ourselves and say, it's just between me and this one person. We've fallen in love with someone and we say, it's just between the two of us. Or we fall out of love and we say, you know, well, that's just between the two of us. It's never between the two of you. Love is always public. And I want to say more about that. Secondly, love is always a binding contract. Mr. So-and-so pulled off his sandal, and that made the deal permanent and written down. The world in which we live today, it's so easy to say, isn't it? You know, we're just going to live together, and, you know, it's just between the two of us. But we're lying to ourselves. For a written contract is always the external record of the resolve of the heart. And without an external record, then fact, the heart is never resolved. We sign our name and says, through sickness and in health, honey, it's never going to change. I don't care what comes along. I'll be there. And that's the resolve of my heart. And let the witnesses at this place attest that this deal is done. That, in fact, is how Christ demonstrated his love to us. Let the witnesses attest that the covenant is done. We come then to verse 11, which takes us to verse 15. And let me say in advance that I'm going to repeat 11 to 15 as part of next week as well. But all the people that were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming from your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel," and so forth. I put in your outline this statement, the blessings that follow the way of love. First of all, I say that love establishes a people because, you see, everyone who is witnessing rose up and say, "You know what? There's something special that's just happened, and we've witnessed it. May you be like Rachel and Leah who established the house of Israel." Why is that significant? I think it's significant because the book of Ruth is written during the dark ages of Israel's history. You know, the dark ages are the period of the judges. And in the period of the judges, we read that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did as they saw fit. They simply became their own moral compass. We read in the book of Judges that if you thought you wanted blessing of God, you simply paid a priest. You rented one for a while, or you bought one permanently. He'd bless you at any point in time. It was just simply a matter of money. People went to war constantly in the Judges. People sacrificed, one person sacrificed his own daughter on an altar to God. We have situations of rape. We have situations of war, which almost wipes out an entire tribe of Israel. Decency had disappeared from Israel. And in this place where indecency was the rule and where selfish thinking was commonplace, in the middle of Bethlehem, the citizens of Bethlehem saw an example that looked so different from the culture around them. They saw a man step to the fore and say, "I will sacrifice so that you can live." And they all said, "We've not seen anything like this." And they rose up and said, "May this establish the people of Israel. May this become a standard for living decently in the day in which we live." And in fact, the family line that comes from Boaz and Ruth did indeed do just that in Israel. Love is established as a people, but secondly, love also restores what is broken. So I want to end by asking a personal question. Do you love God? See, that's personal, and it's searching, and it demands an answer. I mean, would you be willing to sacrifice, to suffer, and gladly lay down your life because you love God more than life? Would you really? Well, let me ask this question. Do you love God's people? I mean, look around you and answer this question. Would you be willing to sacrifice and die for these people here? These are the people of God. This is where it all rubber hits the road. Would you be willing to give yourself away for those who are in this room, who are your brothers and sisters? Would you be willing to establish the way of love? Would you love those around you in the way that Christ loved you? See, that's the searching, haunting question that the book of Ruth brings to our attention and demands that we answer. Because the answer to the question and how we live will depend upon whether or not in eternal ages we were Mr. So-and-so who had the chance, but said, "I take off my sandal and forego my right to walk this land," or whether or not our name becomes renowned among the people of God. I'll say this, no one's ever stopped at a graveside and said, "Wow, look at this guy." The graveside says he did everything to preserve himself a name. We don't care. But the next of it, if a man says, "This man gave his life away that others would live," that man is honored not only among people, but is honored by God. Let's stand in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there is always the challenge in our lives to be like Christ. But we'll peel that one back and say, it would be interesting to be like Boaz. A man who gladly endangered his own inheritance so that the name of a dead man and his family line could continue in Israel. And now we know that this man, Boaz, has the honor of standing in the family line of Christ. And we remember his name. Heavenly Father, I really would like the opportunity to meet this remarkable man in glory. I thank you for the way of love that he has demonstrated for me, and I thank you for the way of love that he has demonstrated for all of us. I thank you now that we see the sacrifice of Christ, Boaz's small part has made it possible to understand what Christ did for us. But Father, I pray that your people would be the people of love. Lord, may we be known for our wild liberality, for our risky faith, for our willingness to sacrifice so that others might live. And may the community that we live in, even as the young men sang here earlier, know that we are Christians by our love. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.